tetelestai means it's done, it's still being done, and it will continue. Jesus is the one who says it's done. He is our creator, he is our savior, he will be our judge.
Thanks for joining us again for the LifePoint podcast. Today we examine Jesus' sixth statement from the cross. With the message, "It's done," here is Pastor Kelly Rhodes.
Well, guys, we're going to jump right into our series, Goal from Golgotha. We're in week six. It means next week we wrap up. And I'm just got to be honest with you, I'm not very happy about that. I've really enjoyed this series. We've seen some amazing things happen in individual people's lives. And we've seen some powerful things happen within marriages and couples and families in this series. And that's just the goodness of God, is it not? And when we lift Jesus up, Jesus grabs us and he lifts us up with him. And so we just want to give God glory for what he did on the cross. We want to say thank you, Jesus, for what he's continuing to do in our lives. But we looked at this issue, this goal from Golgotha, these statements that Jesus made as he was on the cross being crucified. These are the seven final sentences before he passed away. We look at Golgotha, this place of the skull, better known as Calvary for many of us. But we look and we check out some of these things he says. The first thing he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And we talked about the power of this repeated phrase. The fact that it just wasn't a prayer he prayed one time. He prayed again and again and again. It just continued to pour out of him. "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Every time they nailed that nail through his hand and feet, every time he was insulted, humiliated, every time he was kicked in the side, he just continued to pray this repeated prayer, "Father, forgive them." And it wasn't just a prayer for forgiveness. And it was a prayer that said, "Just wait, hold up." It was this prayer that said, "I want you to hold back your wrath, God, to give them this chance to repent." And I'm so glad that prayer is still being prayed. We still have the opportunity to turn our lives to Jesus, amen? If you're breathing, the good news is if you're breathing, you have that chance right up until the end. I don't recommend you wait that long, but you have that chance right up until the end. And in fact, we know that because of the second word from the cross, because Jesus was between these two thieves. I mean, these two men who, by their own admission, were evil. They deserved the cross. They not only were thieves, they hurt people. I mean, they kind of deserved it. And right there, while one would mock him, the other, in his final moments, turns his heart to Jesus. And this is what Jesus has to say to him. He doesn't say, "You know, I think you're a pretty good guy. You're gonna be okay." He says this, he says, "I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise." I mean, that tells us a couple things. We don't make it on our own merit. No, we don't. But if we are with Christ, even if the promise comes in our final breath, our final moments, God says it's yours. You will be with me. And that is such a wonderful and beautiful promise. We're going to get a little bit more deeper into that today. But I'm so thankful that Jesus said we can be with him. And no matter what we've done in our past, no matter how bad it is, no matter how high the evidence is stacked against us, if we are with Jesus, we get to be with him in paradise. That's a beautiful promise. It's one that I don't understand. It's part of that love that he extends, though we don't deserve it. The next statement is a statement that kind of breaks your heart, because we see Jesus, who is already alone, two people out of his whole circle. I mean, thousands would follow him, thousands would chant his name, and yet there are two people left that are willing to associate with Jesus, willing to look upon him with any kind of love and affection. And to them, his mother and his best friend, he says, "Woman, behold your son," and to his best friend, "Behold your mother." In doing this, he cut himself off from that primary relationship of all relationships, the relationship of a mother and her child. He in essence says to his mother, "If you want me to be your savior, I must be your Lord, and therefore I'm no longer your son." He cut himself off in order to be her savior. He did it, not her. It wasn't a rejection. It was recognizing a greater need. And so he shifted, he changed things. And to his best friend John, he says, "Behold your mother," as if to say, there's work left to be completed here on this earth. And I won't be here, but you are. And I need you to be my hands and my feet, my voice in this world. He says to John, I need you to pick up where I left off. And as we look at the great commission that God has called us to as a church, as Christians, as believers, it's what we're still called to today, right? Powerful word from the cross. The fourth word is another prayer. And it comes after a time of great darkness. In fact, the darkest time in the history of the earth. Jesus is there and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says this in the middle of not only being cut off from his friends and family, but now he's cut off from the Father. The sin of the world is placed upon his shoulders and the wrath of God has descended. He took our wrath. He took what we deserve on himself. The innocent sacrifice took the guilt, the shame, and the sin of the world on the cross. And in that he says, my God, I mean, you think about how he was tortured, what he went through physically on the cross, and that didn't cause him to question, that didn't cause him to waver, and he didn't waver completely, but it was this time, this wrath of God, this separation from God that says, my God, why? What a powerful question, what a powerful statement that was. Last week we looked at this simple statement where he says, I thirst. We talked about what that meant and about the reality of Jesus having been a human and how that is effective for our salvation. Today, we look at the sixth statement. Again, we have one more after today. But today, we look at the sixth statement that comes from John chapter 19, verse 30. It says this. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's just pray real quick, just to kind of allow God to move greatly in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we need you to move in us today. God, that we might know the message, the strength, the power that lies behind this simple phrase, it is finished. God, may we receive with joy in our hearts the gift that you've given. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I want you to know what Jesus said here. It's a short little sentence. It is finished. But what we read as one short sentence, Jesus actually said as one singular word. It was tetelestai. Tetelestai was a word of one who had strived. One who had been working towards the completion of something. It is finished. It's done. The farmer would say, tetelestai, after he had worked for generation after generation of selectively breeding the animals within his herd until that final perfect lamb was born. Perfect in conformation, perfect in the color he had desired, perfect in all the characteristics that he had been carefully, selectively breeding into that creature. And when that lamb was born, he would look at it and say, tetelestai, finally. It's complete. A sculptor might say tetelestai whenever he had finally managed to somehow make the shape, the statue emerge from the granite. After he had his final chisel blow had fallen, after he had finished polishing off that last little imperfection, he would say tetelestai. It's finished. It's complete. It's a work that had taken considerable investment. It's a work that they had been pursuing for some time. Now, I know that not everybody in here is a language Nazi, and I'm generally not, but sometimes there's things I just can't overlook. When we look at the grammatical structure of this specific word, it is the perfect passive indicative, and it's very important. The perfect tense that this word indicates here it says, it indicates a progress of an action that's been completed and the result of that action is ongoing and with full effect. That what he did was done, but that it wasn't done. It was continuing to go. I mean, it's complete, but continuing. The voice, the passive voice, indicates that the sentence is being active upon. Tetelestai means it's done, it's still being done, and it will continue. If there's anything that I hope is done and will continue to be done, it's this work that Jesus had on the cross. He could have died just for those who had living at that time or those who had passed before, but he didn't. He died for us now. He died for the children and grandchildren that I do not yet have. What, I should rephrase that. Just children, because I've had enough grandchildren. I've had enough children. Amen. Somebody, my wife would say amen. It's done. It's still being done. It will continue. Here's what's crazy as well. The indicative mood indicates a statement of fact or an actual occurrence, which means this, that this happened. Its finality did take place. This isn't an opinion. This isn't what someone thinks. It's not an educated guess. This is a fact. And so not only is it done, is it still being done, it's continued, it's finished, it's real. What a powerful thing to think about. This sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was not just for those people then, it's not just for the people that were before, and it's not just for the people after, it is for everyone. It's done, it's completed, it's finished. But we're not. What was finished? What was Jesus speaking to, though? Some people see Golgotha as a place where Jesus died. And while that did happen, that's not what he was speaking. He wasn't talking about the finishing of his life, physical life on earth. Jesus saw it as something else. He saw it as something better. He said, it's finished. He said, it, not I. There's a powerful distinction that we have to make here. Last week, we talked about the exhausted victor who cried out for something to drink because he knew that everything had been accomplished. He cried out for something to drink because it was time for him to pass. He cried out for something to drink to fulfill Scripture. For anyone but Christ, this would have been the end. It would have meant I am finished. But for Jesus, death wasn't the end. He didn't say, I'm done. Because Jesus remains engaged in the process. He said, it is finished, not I. Now, there's a world of difference between I am finished and it is finished. It speaks to yet another thing being accomplished as a part of a greater plan. And I love this part. In fact, you may have seen this coming because you've probably read the Bible a lot. But you know that this isn't the only place in Scripture where this statement is made, this statement of completion. The first finish comes to us in the book of Genesis. At the very beginning, the start of all things, God had created the heavens and the earth. And there's kind of two accounts of the creation. We understand them as being kind of a 50,000-foot view and like a 5,000-foot view. So they're not competing explanations of creation. They are just different perspectives on creation. But as God created the heavens and the earth, this is what he says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And I like how it says it in the message. He says, heaven and earth were finished down to the last detail. He didn't leave anything out. God created everything we see, everything we will see, even what we don't see. And he did it for his glory. And then there's this moment where he kind of just stepped back and he goes, wow. It says that God looked over all he had made and saw that it was very good. There was completion here. Things were set in place. Everything that needed to be was set in place. Creatures and weather patterns and systems, natural law, physics, all of that was set in place. God says, this is very good. And afterwards, he says, it's complete. It's finished. Here's a question. Who did the finishing? Who finally brought that completion around? You know, sometimes we read, but we don't necessarily always connect the dots. Here's one of those places where I want us to see who did the work. Go all the way to Colossians chapter 1. It says this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things, someone say all things, have been created through him and for him. Jesus did the work of creation. And Jesus brought it to completion. He declared the first finish. Of course, today we're kind of looking at the middle finish because there's one after this. The one we're looking at today is this statement on the cross, and we're going to look at it more in depth later, but there's another finish I want to point us to. And guess what? It's not in Genesis, and it's not in the middle book. It's in Revelation, the last book. And so we see this beginning, we see this middle, and oh yeah, there's an end. And by the way, guys, we're going to do a series in September on the book of Revelation. Anybody excited about that? We're going to look into the end of the world as we know it. So yeah, I hope you're excited because I'm really excited about it. It's going to be awesome. But check out, there's this statement in the book of Revelation, and it's actually almost word for word what Jesus says here in this moment on the cross. And this is what Jesus says in Revelation 16. He says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, which that's just a wild thing to think about to me. And a mighty shout came from the throne room in the temple saying, it is finished. Almost exactly the same statement that Jesus makes, and yet about another event. In the end, who did the finishing? Again, this is one of those things where we got to connect the dots. In the end, who does the finishing? Well, this is an amazing thing that we learn about this particular thing. If we go to Matthew 25, it says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory. Now, this is Jesus teaching, so he wasn't talking about this experience. He's talking about his second return. We believe that Jesus is coming back, amen? And the Son of Man returns in all his glory, and all the angels with him. He will sit upon his glorious throne, and all nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. See, I think it's important that we understand something here. In each instance, beginning, middle, and the end, Jesus declares, it's finished. Jesus declares it's completed. Jesus is the one who says it's done. He is our creator. He is our savior. He will be our judge. He made you. He saved you. He provided for salvation. And he will determine where you go. Don't you think it might be good to know him? See, this tells me a lot of things about who Jesus is and what kind of God he is. It tells me something about my awesome Savior. I hope you see this in your life. But Jesus is right in the middle of it all. He always has been. He always will be. Maybe you're struggling this morning because you are still waiting in your darkness for that end to finally come. You're in the middle of a deep, dark struggle and a deep, dark trial, and you're wondering where God's at in the middle of all this. And I just want you to tell you that the character of my Jesus, who says it is finished, who brings things to completion, is that he never leaves us or forsakes us. I read this in my devotions here last week, and I wanted to share with you as well. And it's in Psalm 34. It says, is anyone crying for help? God is listening, ready to rescue you. If your heart is broken, you'll find God right there. If you're kicked in the gut, he'll help you catch your breath. I want you to know that God is with you in this. He's right in the middle of it all, the good, the bad, the blah. He's right there. He always has been. He always will be. And that's why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this about Jesus, that Jesus is the author and finisher. Say finisher. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See, God is a God who finishes things. He's not a God who just starts projects like me and then leaves them undone for months and months at a time until the wife just says, I've had enough. It better be finished. That's what Bridget says to me. Get that done. Okay, I'll get on it. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. Even though we broke the world, he didn't back out. He jumped right into the mess, and it cost him everything to do it. Nothing greater has ever been accomplished than the salvation of mankind. See, that's the it. That's the it part that was finished. God's wrath has been poured out. The atonement has taken place. The means for peace with God has been provided for. And there was only one thing left that remained for him to do, and that was to give his final breath. See, this is why he came. People were confused by this, though. They were confused by Jesus. They thought that Jesus came for something else. They thought Jesus had another reason why he was here. They hoped that Jesus came to set them free from Roman oppression. They hoped that Jesus came to put an end to their suffering. They hoped that Jesus was gonna turn the world on its ear and put them back on top. There were days, King David and King Solomon, when the nation of Israel was the wealthiest, most respected, most feared nation in the world, and they longed to return to those days. They believed that that's what Jesus had came for, and so they rallied around him. They walked for miles and miles by the thousands. They told the stories of his miracle. They taught and listened to him teach day after day after day. There were still many, though, who were confused. One day, Jesus saw the crowds gathering. And so he took his disciples off and he began to teach. And it's actually one of the greatest sermons you'll ever hear, ever read. Matthew chapter 5. In fact, if you don't have a Bible plan, to make that something you read today or sometime this week, Matthew chapter 5, just write it down. Read Matthew 5. This is where so much of the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a Christian is kind of laid out. But as he taught, he wanted to clarify this for him. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." What was the purpose? Why did Jesus come? He says he comes to accomplish the purpose. What's the purpose? Well, it really makes a whole lot more sense if you were been with Jesus, particularly those 12 men who knew him so well. So if you flip back to Matthew chapter 3, you're going to see something in Jesus' life that they knew about that probably the rest of the crowd didn't know about, which is why they were still a little bit confused about why he was here. But in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus approaches John the Baptist, who's famous for baptizing people. That's why they call him the Baptist. So anyway. But John was this preacher. He was also Jesus' cousin, and he was the one who prophesied about Jesus coming to earth. He's the one who prophesied about the Messiah. He's the one who paved the way for the ministry of Jesus to unfold. So John knew who he was. And so Jesus comes to John and says, "Okay, John, I want to be baptized." And John's like, "Whoa, hold on a second. No, no. You should baptize me. You're God. I'm John." But this is what Jesus said. Check this out. I love this. We got to look at this. This is what Jesus said. No, he says, "No, John, you baptize me. It should be done. For we must carry out all that God requires." Matthew 5, he tells them, I didn't come for what you think I came for. I came for a greater purpose. I'm here to fulfill all the law and the prophets. I'm here to live up to a standard. I came to change the world, but not the way you think. I'm here to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm here to live up to the life that those things call you to, those rules, those regulations, this law that tells us this is the will of God for the life of man. And Jesus says, I came to live up to that. I'm here to do what you can't do. I'm here to live the life that you can't live. So no, John, you need to baptize me because that's what's required. And I must carry out everything that God requires. You know, that's actually why we do baptism. Yes, it is an outward expression of an inward faith. Yes, it is a public proclamation of what God has done in your life, and that is part of it. But do you know what is, what's bigger than that? It's that we do what God tells us to. See, we get baptized because Jesus got baptized and God's word directs us to. So if you get baptized without saving faith, you're just getting wet. You might as well just go swimming. If you get baptized just to meet a social or familial pressure or milestone in your life, it means something, but it doesn't mean what the Bible tells us it means. See, the biggest issue with a baptism is not that we get in water. The biggest issue with baptism is that we give God our lives. God wants us to be obedient. That's what God's desire is. He wants our obedience. Jesus was setting the example for how we're to live our lives. He was willing to be baptized. He was willing to die. He was willing to do whatever God called him to. And that's why it looks like when God is more than your safety net, he's more than your get out of hell free card. When God is more than your help me out in a jam guy. But when he is your Lord, you live according to that spirit. And see, this is where we struggle. We like to call our own shots. To be our own man or woman, we struggle with the whole idea of lordship. In Romans, it says, if anyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. But you got to call on the name of the Lord. You have to believe he's Lord. Not just someone we can pray to when we're in a jam. But to actually be Lord of your life means they have authority and control, complete authority. That they have all of us, not just part of us. That's what it looks like. That's what it means when we live under his lordship. But we struggle with that. See, when Jesus was here and all the prophets before him, they were preaching to a whole group of people, good people. People who understood the teachings of God, they studied them. In fact, they were holy. And the fact that they went to temple almost every day. You might come once or twice a week. These folks were there almost every day. I mean, it was the center of their lives. I'm not saying they were better than you. I'm just saying that this was such a huge part of their lives, and yet there was still something wrong with their hearts. See, we have this natural bend in us to do our own thing, to reject what we know God is calling us to, and that is called sin, and it's driven by our own sinful nature, and it's what separated us from God. It's what still separates us from God. Isaiah 53:1 says, or 6 is this, we, every one of us, have strayed like sheep. We who left God's path to follow our own, yet God laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. See, that's why Jesus came. He came to save the world because we couldn't save ourselves. But if we could be honest, we struggle with that too. Why can't we save ourselves? I mean, we have the Bible. We know what God wants. We can flip through here. We can highlight. We can understand. We have the Ten Commandments. Why can't we save ourselves? It's not like we're all raving, frothing at the mouth serial killers, right? I mean, why can't we save ourselves? It's a good question. See, there's this passage where the prophet Isaiah is speaking to this specific issue. He was trying to convey the reality of the grand scope of sin to church people, and that can be a hard thing to do. It can be a very challenging thing to do. The hardest person to reach is the person who thinks they're already safe. They're already living a good life. They're good people. And particularly, they're not as bad as Daryl. You know, if there's someone we can compare ourselves to and we're a little bit better than them, we feel pretty good, right? You know, it's like whenever you're trying to lose weight and you're struggling, you don't hang out with skinny people. You hang out with people who are bigger than you, right? You feel better about yourself. I mean, I'm sorry, but people do those kind of things, and sometimes we do it subconsciously. Isaiah was trying to get through to them the reality and the severity of sin. And it just wasn't going where he wanted to go, and then God gave him this word. And it's a powerful word on the reality of sin in our lives. Listen to what he says. He says this, all of us have become like one who's unclean. Let me unpack this for a minute. When Isaiah said all of us, he was quick to include himself in the all. He didn't say you guys, he said all. He didn't say y'all, he said all. Isaiah was saying, hey, I'm just as guilty as any of you. And there's some humility in that. All of us have become like one who's unclean. When we think about unclean, we think that a little elbow grease and soap and some clean water can take care of that. But that's not what it meant to be unclean in this culture. To be unclean in this culture meant that no one could come in contact with you. That you were cut off. That you were separated. You know, there are times, and according to the law, that, you know, if you touched a dead body, there was a period of time that you were unclean, so you kind of had to do your own thing. It was like quarantine almost. There were times like that women, would have to be unclean for a certain number of days because of their monthly menstrual cycle. And so they were quarantined off, kind of off to themselves. Some people would get a disease like leprosy, and they would be called unclean, and they would be kicked out of society. No one could touch you. No one could have contact with you. You're completely separated, kicked out, apart from, unclean, perhaps for the rest of your life. See, to be unclean, it's not just being dirty. It's being dirty in the fact of that corruption meant you could have no contact, no relationship. And we were made for relationship. He said, we've all become unclean. And then check it out, he says, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf in the wind. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Even those righteous, good, churchy things we do. I mean, you bought Tom's shoes because it'll give a pair of shoes to some kid in a third world country, right? I mean, you buy that water in the jar that you know goes and gets clean water for somebody else. I mean, you do all that good stuff. You're a good person. You do community service. Good things. This is what the Bible says about the good things. He says they're like filthy rags. And I'm going to not go into the original language here. But again, these are filthy rags. The good things we do. Then he says, we all shrivel up like a leaf, like a wind, our sins sweep us away. It says that this thing about becoming unclean, that even the good stuff is corrupted, it says that there's really nothing we can do about it. When was the last time you ever saw a dead leaf stand up to the wind? God was saying through Isaiah, this is the way it is. And this stinks, but it's our reality. It's our reality that we have become unclean, and we're separated like this, but God has this plan. And God's plan was bigger and greater. God had a bailout in mind. We who are so consumed by sin, we who are powerless against our sin, we who had no hope. It says this in 2 Corinthians, that he made him who knew no sin, who knew no uncleanness, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It made him to become sin. And so the thing that made us unclean, that's actually what Jesus had transferred on to him. And so the thing that separates us was given to him. He took it. He owned it. He bought your bad debt. That's where a huge switch took place, a great exchange. Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 2:6 says, he gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message that God gave to the world at just the right time. And it was just the right time. The it that was finished is that Jesus took the pain, the penalty, and the punishment that you deserve for your sin, that I deserve for my sin. Jesus took it. And maybe this is the part that we hear about too much. There's a famous preacher, Matt Chandler, who says that this area of our world, he said they've become inoculated to the gospel. Like, we've heard so much about Jesus that we're kind of good. It's like getting a flu shot. You've got just enough of that bug in you that you have become resistant to the big bug. And so we hear about these things, but yet we're unchanged. Some of us are. I mean, we're going to celebrate that change tonight. A ton of people are going to get baptized. I hope you're one of them. But what did this accomplish? I mean, yes, it provided for our salvation. Is that all it did? What was finished? See, all the punishment for the sin of the world had been meted out. The requirements for God's justice had been met in this one act. And this is what it did. It lifted the separation between God and man. We who were unclean, God didn't see us as unclean anymore. He saw us through the lens of Jesus. And he sees us in a way that he can not only love us, he can approach us. And this is cool. This is awesome. It opened the door back up for God to have what he longed for and us to have what we were made for, relationship with God. See, our sin messed that up. But Jesus' death made it possible for us to know God through the Holy Spirit. This is cool. Don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit was working in the world before Jesus came. But now, because of what Jesus did, he opened things up in a brand new way. And so I've got a video clip I want to show you that kind of begins to explain what's going on. See, there was this barrier, there was this gulf, there was this distance, there was this uncleanness that we possessed. But since Jesus took it, it opened things up. And now we can know God in a brand new way. Check this video clip out. This kind of talks about the Holy Spirit. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You see this clip from The Wizard of Oz, and Dorothy was in her house. If you remember the movie, her house had just been shaken. The tornado picked it up and dumped it, and she was scared and she was terrified. Everything was in black and white for her. And then she got up and she went to the door and she cracked it, and all of a sudden, there was this new experience, a new reality that she stepped out into. And life was vibrant. And it was full of color. And things that she had seen before only in black and white now had a deeper, richer, fuller meaning. She could hear the birds singing. And did you see the smile that came on her face? She's like, am I dreaming or is this real? You know what's so cool? You know what's so cool is whenever I meet somebody and we lead them to Jesus. And then they come back a week later and they still have this smile on their face. And they don't know what's going on, what's happening with that. It's because God gave them the gift of the Spirit. God has given them the gift of communion with the Holy Spirit. Now, the work of the Spirit's not completed. He's working on you. He's working in you. But that's what God does. He takes things from the black and white. And I don't know if you notice this or not, but in the picture, you look back at the house, it's still black and white. I want you to know that the black and white's still in the picture. We don't throw it out. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but that it might be fulfilled. So we don't throw that out. It's just part of the greater picture. And God shows us, he gives us more color to live by. What a powerful thing. This is what the author of Hebrews says about this. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law is only a shadow compared to the powerful reality that God has called us to in relationship. And it says this, for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. This gives us a glimpse of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. And it's this, check this out. Do you know what God wants to do for you? He wants to make you perfect. I just freaked somebody out. No! And someone's like, yes, my husband needs perfect. It's become Lord work. No. And he's praying the same thing for you, sweetie. The Holy Spirit's working in you to bring about perfection. Now, I'm not here to preach that you're going to be perfect. I want you to know at this church, no perfect people are allowed. The only one is Jesus. When he comes, he can do whatever he wants. But check this out. God's goal is to continually shape you and form you more and more into the person he created you to be, rather than leave you stuck in a lesser version of yourself. Philippians 1:6 says this, I'm certain that God who began the work within you will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. See, we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, but from the moment we meet him to the end when he returns, God wants to work in your life, to work all those things out that cause so much pain, that cause so much hurt, that cause so much turmoil. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and God wants us to continue to walk away from that into the gift of life. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's calling us out of that old broken pattern and into a new, brighter life. And when he said, it is finished, it meant that that work could begin. It meant the final phase of what God needed to do before God could get to work on you was finally completed. Listen to what Russell Bradley Jones says. He says, the Heavenly Father is now free to love lost men into his eternal kingdom without violating his holy justice. Man, by his sin, had put himself outside the realm of God's saving love, but inside the jurisdiction of his condemning justice. But now, the eternal Son, by his substitution, has carried God's love into man's realm of rebellion, satisfied the demands of God's justice, and invited man to come back home to God and love. Since Jesus had paid the price for human redemption with his own precious blood, God can now receive the repenting, returning sinner, both as a loving Father and to just God. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he built a bridge. He made the work complete so you and I not only get saved, but we get changed. And so my question as we wrap this up for this morning is this, is what are your next steps in this? What is God calling you to? See, for some of us, it's to make that initial decision of faith. We know God's been working on us. He's been speaking to us through people, speaking to us through experiences in life. We know that God is calling us to make that step of faith, to say, Jesus, I'm ready to leave that life behind. I'm ready to call you. Lord, I'm ready for you to save my soul. We know God's calling us to that. There's other of us that we've already prayed that prayer, and now we're saying, okay, God, I'm waiting here, but I need to know what the next step is. And God's like this. I've been telling you to take this step right here. Come on, take it. What is it for you? What is God calling you to? What is the Spirit working into your life that you've been maybe holding back from? Because God's word is this, it is finished, it's been completed, it's done. But you're not. God is moving you to that place. And as long as you're drawing breath in your lungs, God has a plan to get you there. But he's calling you to follow. He's calling you to step. What step do you need to take? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for who you are and for what you do. And God, I pray right now that you would be with us today as we listen to this message. God, as we listen to your word. God, I pray that you'd help me. God, there's a step that I know I need to take and I haven't taken it yet. Father, I don't know if there's anybody else that's like that in here this morning. But God, I pray that you would just make it clear to them what that next step is. There's somebody in here that needs to be baptized. And God, they've been wrestling with whether or not they should do it tonight. God, I pray right now that they would feel your call, that you'd make that clear, and that they would take that next step that says, okay, I'm going to be obedient to your word. God, there's somebody in here that probably needs to make the decision to follow you, to give their life to you in salvation, to seek salvation from you. God, I pray that you would help them to call out on your name, to believe in you, to ask for forgiveness of sins. God, help them today to make that decision. And there's many of us, God, who just need to take that next step, whatever it is. God, to let go of something, to stop doing something, to get help, to have a conversation. God, what is it? Lord, help us. Help us to listen to you today. God, help us to be obedient and to follow you wherever you might call us. And God, may you move in our lives. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you, dear Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Grace and peace. If you've made a decision, if you need to talk to somebody about next steps, if you want to get baptized, anything like that, come talk to me, please, before you leave. Grace and peace.
Thank you so much for joining us today for the LifePoint Podcast. For more information or to make a donation, visit our website at lifepointlebanon.com or download our mobile app, available on all platforms. Stay up to date by following us on social media. You can find links at our website. Welcome home.